This evening, please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, and if we can look at for an opening scripture this evening, verses 5 through verse 9, we find a well-familiar passage of scripture where, especially at the end of verse 8, I want to kind of give attention to, at least for the first point or two, when God promised Joshua that he would be prosperous, be successful, and have good success, he says right there. Be prosperous and have success. I think that's something that everybody desires in life, but very few find. As well as what we read in the New Testament, even the peace and the comfort that Jesus promises. You know what? Those are some conditions that are, or some promises in reality that Jesus promises that are available, that are attainable. But God's people need to give attention to some things first and meet some conditions and qualifications that God's Word provides for us. It's not even something just that we can ask for in prayer. We read in the New Testament, in the book of James, the first chapter, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. And God will, but know that there is more to even the asking for that substance from God, asking for wisdom, or desiring good success and prosperity, as we'll read about right here, than simply asking God if we're not going to be willing to instill some other things, give some attention to some other things in our life also. Now, in this first chapter of the book of Joshua, Moses has just passed on and died. That's spoken about in verse 2 of this passage. God is communicating to Joshua some of the responsibilities and the duties and day-to-day things that he is going to have to give attention to for his own life and his family and for leading the nation of Israel as he steps out and does that now in the absence of Moses as the leader of the nation of Israel. A very great responsibility, and yet the provision that God promises him through his word and the blessings come directly from God. God assures him in this first chapter of the book of Joshua that he will have those things fulfilled if and when he keeps in the forefront of his mind the attention of God's word, of God's leadership, of God's power, and of God's blessing and prosperity, not seeking after those things on his own. Notice beginning in verse 5 what the Lord tells Joshua in this passage of scripture. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, some of the keys that he gives to Joshua as prime minister of the nation at this time. Well, that title isn't given to him in the scriptures. That's, for all practical intents and purposes, the responsibility and the duties that God is giving him in this passage of scripture. God is giving Joshua himself the responsibility for dividing the land unto all the people of Israel. He's going to be their leader. He's going to be their judge and administrator, even though they have the priests, and there's even other structures set up of judges during this time that Moses had instilled in the nation of Israel. That's still going to be in effect. But Joshua at this point, the one who is going to have the burden of that responsibility of going before the people, of helping them in deciding and in knowing and being able to discern the direction of God's leadership. And God promises that. In verse 9, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now I remember just a few chapters after this, if you remember when the people of Israel come to the city of Jericho after going into the promised land. And I want to see real quickly if I can just find the passage of scripture, chapter 5 of the book of Joshua. Let's look at for just a couple of minutes as we consider what the Lord tells Joshua, and especially in verse 9 right there. The Lord is going to be with you whithersoever you go. And he's promised him twice in verse 7 and then again in verse 8 his prosperity and his well-being, how things are going to go well for Joshua and for the people of Israel. Now it comes to pass, let's begin in verse 12 and just read through the end of this chapter. The manna ceased on the morrow after that they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And so the day they came into came across Canaan and go through that process of the circumcision that's spoken about in the chapter prior to this. They had neglected that for much of that generation. And so there are some things that God wanted them to have in order. And when they show their willingness and their faithfulness to God and to His leadership, to the blessings, the prosperity, God takes away that provision that they had had, but replaces it with another one. They no longer had the manna 6 days a week as God had provided for them while they were out there in the wilderness. But the land that 40 years prior to this, Joshua was even one of those spies that came back. This land is a land of giants. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. They came back with fruit of that land, a cluster of grapes big enough that one man himself couldn't carry. They had to put between two of them on a pole when they came back. That's how great and how large the land and even the food sources of this was. So it was really no gift taken away when God stopped that manna. They now have even a greater abundance, greater proportions, and much better variety than they had had in all the 40 years that God had promised them. They had entered into that land, and it was theirs for the taking. And they did eat the fruit of that land, and then the very first city that they would come against came to pass in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, observing and no doubt just taking a observation of what they were going to face before even receiving the instructions that they will in the next chapter of how they're to surround and circle the city for 7 days. As Joshua looked over the city of Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, verse 13 says, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and he said unto him, not recognizing him, not really even suspecting that it was the Lord, not knowing if he's from Jericho or from Ai or Gibeah or maybe even from Egypt or one of the other armies that they have encountered before. Here, though, is a man just isolated, apparently observing and looking over the same scene that Joshua is, but by himself, has his sword drawn. Joshua went unto him, and he said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto it? That was enough to convince Joshua of God's presence, of his leadership. What we also read is that pillar of smoke and fire lasted just about as long as this manna did. Remember when they crossed the Jordan and they came to camp? That wasn't there any longer either. The physical presence of God had departed. But you know what? Now God's replacing it, again, just like he does the manna, with something even greater. And it may be invisible. It may be something that now, after 40 years of walking by sight, and the presence of God being with them. We don't read about this man the next day and the next 7 or 8 days as they, or any of the time when they go against any of the cities there in Israel. But Joshua has conversation with, he sees, and is able to communicate with this, the angel of the Lord, as he presents himself down and it does worship him, as verse 14 pronounces. I think he realizes this is Jesus incarnate. Prefiguring beforehand, not come in the flesh, but just in a manner that the people can see. Similar as it was in a few other times when the Lord would come down and communicate directly with the people of God, or at least with some of the prophets, some of those that were faithful. An individual, Joshua didn't even lead him back to the camp and have him address all the rest of the people. Joshua doesn't do that. He just prostrates himself immediately on the ground before and worships him, and then says unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Whether or not he even recognizes this to be Jesus may be debatable, but he does recognize him at the very least being an angel sent from the Lord. And in all that Israel had accomplished, in all that God had provided for them, let me suggest to you again the leadership of that pillar of cloud and fire, the provision of not only the manna, but the rock that followed them, and that water every time they got thirsty, God was there for them. And now, not just in giving wisdom, but God's fulfilling that prosperity. And as Joshua would be looking over that city in verse 13, what do you think is going through? How are we going to take this? And what's it going to do? They don't have the plan yet that God's given to them. That will be communicated in the first couple of verses of the next chapter. God's promised that we're going to have this. These are walled cities. If the king's not up on the walls of those cities, no doubt Joshua can see the watchmen that are up there, and their armor, and their swords, and their spears, and their bows and arrows. What does the nation of Israel have? Well, they may have found some spoils with the Amalekites and with others before this, when they were there in the wilderness. But they're not armed to the hilt. They don't have the armament. They don't have the defenses. But you know what? That's all okay, because there's a man standing with his sword drawn, just waiting for, and I'm sure Joshua sees and realizes, you know what, not only, and I find interesting, the sword drawn, what is it, we, even as we talked about it this last week with the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6, you know what, it stands, and all that armament, whether it be the sword, whether it be the breastplate, whether it be the helmet, whether it be the feet shod, you know what, all of it is both defensive and offensive in nature. You know what, it is not only Israel's offense going forward, but it is also their defense against their enemies. I think all of us familiar with, if nothing else, just in the legend. Go and read the next couple of chapters of this. When Israel fought against the city of Jericho, I suggest to you as you read that, keep in mind the intimidation and the means that God uses in bringing those walls down flat for the people of Israel to go straight into. They won a physical battle during that time, but it was God who won that battle for them as much and more than anything that they did for themselves. And in this individual standing there with his sword drawn, I find very interesting, and just in a contrast, I'm going to look back there, it's just a couple of page turn for me, the promise that the Lord makes in verse 9, "The Lord thy God is going to be with thee whithersoever thou goest." The question that Joshua asked, and I brought up this point before in verse 13, "Art thou for us or art thou for our adversaries?" And remember the answer that he gave, "Nay, I'm not for you, I'm not for the Israel, but I am God's, I am the host of God's army." Been brought out and recognized even by some of our former politicians in this land, probably most notable Abraham Lincoln, quoted by stating, "You know what, it's more important that we be on God's side than even God be on our side." Because God is not going to be on the side of the people that are not submissive to and that will not follow the teachings and the direct commandments of His Word. You want God on your side? You want the answers to prayer? You want prosperity? You want blessings? You want wisdom that we talked about over there from James chapter 1? That's not going to happen if you oppose God and if you oppose His righteousness and if you won't submit to the teachings of His Word. Now, one of the things about, well, let's finish this right here and then I'll make that point. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We'll go back to the book of Joshua and I'll make this. "As a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come," the individual says in verse 14. Then Joshua falls on his face and worship. "What doth my Lord, what saith my Lord unto a certain? Give me instruction. Tell me how to be. What is demanded of God that I can be on His side? That I won't be working against the Lord." "Captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where I'm now standest is holy." And Joshua did so. In the next chapter, he goes right into the instructions about how God not only has promised, but how He's going to fulfill giving them the city of Jericho. But what's the other time that we have with this? It was at the beginning of Moses' ministry, wasn't it? Not in Egypt, but they're on Mount Sinai, backside of the desert, when Moses was still herding the sheep. When he went up and found that bush that burned, and it caught Moses' interest because while that bush was burning, it didn't consume that bush. And so he went up because of the interest that that caused in him. And a voice came out of that bush saying the same thing, didn't it? "Moses, loose the shoes from off your feet because the place whereon you stand is holy ground, hallowed ground." You know what? When we come into the Lord's house, in the presence of the Comforter and the people of God that make up His church, you know what? This building isn't what makes this place holy. But the presence of God and His Word and coming to even what the New Testament speaks of, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, it's not the walls that make up this sanctuary that keeps us from the weather and the dark and everything else that makes up the church or even what sanctifies this house. But you know what? It is nonetheless a place where God chose to put His name as we have set it aside for the worship and service of God, isn't it? So many in the world today want God's blessings, but they're not going to submit to the discipline and the order and even faithfulness and attendance of God's house, even though we read so, and it's so obvious, even in the book of Hebrews, and you can go to whatever degree of extreme and argue and debate about what it means, but don't forsake the assembling of of yourselves together. It means at the very least, don't miss church services. You want God's blessing on your life? Be there at the appointed place and time with God's people, because that's where God's going to be. We have anything similar to this? You know what? I don't think we're going to find there in the 20th chapter of the book of John when Jesus met with the disciples that last night, even the week after, the first night of the week after His resurrection, and Thomas is there. But you know what? We have the same reaction with Thomas, don't we? I'm not going to believe. Remember, that was a statement to the rest of the disciples. I don't believe that he was raised from the dead. He was missing. He wasn't there with them the first night, first Sunday night when they had come together. But the second Sunday night when he was there and Jesus come back, and Jesus spoke and Jesus put out his hands, and Thomas, you know, what's the Bible say there? He fell to his knees and cried out, "My Lord, my God." You know why? Because in the presence of God's people, there is the promises of God's blessing and of prosperity and of his goodness and of his leadership. And there we have the direction and that forward knowledge of God going forth. And what did Jesus promise even with the coming of the Holy Spirit of God as comforter upon his New Testament church? That the Spirit would not speak of himself, but would speak of and teach and confirm the words that Jesus had given. Individuals that claim to have that, and then who would be bold enough and defiant enough to stay home and seek out God on their own, outside of the place that God has already provided for us. All they're doing is ignoring and disregarding God's way. Let me suggest to you, even men thousands of years after the fact who want God's blessing and God's prosperity on their life, they're not going to find it on their own. And I don't care, you want to follow Tom T. Hall or any of the other country singers, you and Jesus don't have your own things going on. You know what? We'll talk about and even look at. If you don't know it, that's just a reference to a song that he came out with 15 or 20, 25 years ago that was pretty popular among a lot of people, and that even people use as an excuse for not attending, being part of any kind of formal religion. You know what? God does choose individuals. He's not a respecter of persons, though. What he respects more than you or I is what he chooses and how he chooses it because of the truth of his word and how that structure is put forth in the examples and the patterns of his word. That's why and we emphasized it this morning. Let me emphasize it again. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This very generation that we're reading about, and we looked at it with Moses this morning, now the very same generation of people, even after Moses is dead. You know what? Those things are all written for our example and for our learning, that we not lust after and that we not get caught up in the same kind of corruptions and selfishness and just stupid humanism that the people of Israel did 3,000 years ago, because we're subject to the very same thing. Especially after all the time that's lapsed in between of forsaking and going away from God. Want to be on God's side? You want the assurance of God's blessing? Well, let's turn back to the first chapter of the book of Joshua and in verse 8. Notice just the principles and some of the things that God had given there to begin with. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. The importance of God's word and the knowledge and the instruction of that. We spend a lot of time, and rightfully so, in the whole 119th chapter of the book of Psalms that magnifies and that spells out all the benefits and the forward direction and uplifting and manifesting, exemplifying the Word of God as being perfect and being a provision and a direction and a substance that will fulfill our lives and bless our lives in ways that nothing else can. And yet even God's people neglect and forsake it. We have such an opportunity and such a resource available that more so than any other generation of time, and especially in the last 8 or 10 years with all the electronics that we have, so abundant, and yet we become so dependent upon the quick one-button resource of that. We're blessed of all people and we have that as available, but I'm afraid we're about to experience even what Joshua, was it Joshua? No, it wasn't Joshua. The prophet Isaiah wrote about, was it him? Was it Ezekiel? I don't even remember now. Shame on me, I promise I'll find it before the next Bible study that we have, home Bible study in a couple of weeks. When the Lord told us, though, in the future times that there was going to be a famine of God's Word. In all the abundance of truth that we have, in all the resources that are available, we're probably more illiterate as society, as people, You don't think so, Brother Campbell? Brother Calvin, tell me. Even people who didn't go to church 60 years ago, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, I can still remember, knew more Bible than most church members do. Shame on us. What was Joshua told? This book of the law should not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. If need be, turn your electronics off! Are we getting too dependent upon that we can find just everything with the click of a button? That it becomes almost an excuse and a reason not to study and learn and know those things for ourselves and do what the Word of God tells us to do. Not hide it in your pad that you keep around in your back pocket. No, where does God say? Hide it in your heart! That you don't sin against God. Joshua was told to meditate day and night in God's Word. And one of the things that we're familiar with for the kings in Israel, we're trying to bring this out. No, it doesn't apply to the kings of the New Testament age. What did all the kings have to do that God just made as law and even a written law? It stated a couple of times in the Old Testament that they were to write out the whole law themselves and have a personal copy of it, that in writing it out, they would become that familiar with it. It's too much sometimes for us to read through it. We can read full novels that many times are two or three times the substance of a Bible in a week's time, but we can't read a Bible in a year. Shame on us as God's people. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all, do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. You want God's blessings in your life? That's not going to happen until you begin to put God first through the intake of His Word. That was what Joshua was commanded right here. He was assured prosperity and blessing and success. But you know what? There were some things that God was expecting of him first before that could be done. And meditating on, learning, knowing the Word of God was a great part of that. As Prime Minister of the people of Israel then, Joshua commands the officers of the people and gives instruction, and the next thing spoken of, even in this first chapter of the book of Joshua, is that he took then the responsibility of that leadership and began to enact it in everything that he was doing. I don't know, a real good transition, the next point or two that I want to make. Go ahead and turn to the book of Romans chapter 13. I want us to think about, as we would recognize Joshua's position right here, though, the view that God has toward judgment and laws and even our civil government. God had just, in that very generation, there in Joshua, we read about it in Exodus through Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, what is the meaning of Deuteronomy literally? What is that, the subject matter of that book? It is a restating of God's law. It is God's law being given to them again. God's law was given the first time in the book of Exodus. And also in Exodus, he does all of the Ten Commandments. He does all of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Through Leviticus, he gives all the ordinances for the priests to lead the nation. In Numbers, we have the history of their organizing the peoples as armies, as the armies of God, even including all their families, and not just in military preciseness, but in counting separately the priesthood and the Levites to carry out the work of God that they might spiritually keep before the people of Israel the laws of God, His instructions, be able to fulfill all of the offerings and sacrifices and all the worship that would become necessary. And then the book of Deuteronomy, which is their giving again, restating of the law, rehearsing the history even before that generation. How important is knowing our background and our history? Well, Isaiah said that the word of God's coming and His means of applying and giving it to His people, at least once in the book of Isaiah, stated that it's always just, God makes it as simple and as easy and well to be as palatable as can possibly be for the people of God. It's line upon line and precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon precept. In that same statement, that same passage, even though God's ways are so much higher than ours and His knowledge more than we'll ever be able to know all of, the prophet had the responsibility of starting just with the very basics and then repeating and giving it to them so that they could know. How often have I made statement before from the pulpit right here? God's never been one, whether it be to Adam or the disciples or us today or anybody in between, hiding Himself and keeping Himself. You know what? God's always done the best that He can at manifesting and making Himself open and available in a simple manner. And yet we complicate things, don't we? We accuse Him of doing that. How else could God have shown Himself to us, even He who is invisible and infinite, than by sending His Son Jesus Christ to be a man? And you know what? He did that in a perfect manner because of His love. And even learning obedience and in humility, and then asks us to be humble one before another. We don't get that lesson very well, I think, many times. If we could learn it from Jesus, maybe we'd be a little bit more humble and less pushing ourselves, if we'd see and use that as an example and a pattern. But getting back to the point that we're looking at this evening, there in that first chapter of the book of Joshua, God sets up for the people, for the nation, the one that He would have to lead them, gives him the instruction and the encouragement. He tells him a couple of times in that first chapter to be courageous and to fear not, and then to undertake all the responsibilities and that without distraction that would be necessary for him to lead the people, not only for his own personal benefit and prosperity and success, but for the goodness of the people of Israel. In this 13th chapter of the book of Romans in the New Testament, we can read also about God's view of civil government and even leadership for our lives today. What should our view toward those leaders be? We're entering into a time within the next couple of months where we have opportunity again to choose our leaders, to take part in a voting process. How important are the laws and the leadership of the political environment of those of that authority that is over us? What should our attitude and view be toward those things? Well, chapter 13 of the book of Romans gives us some very basics to begin with. Not in voting for, but notice what it does say. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Know the laws, keep the laws, be responsible to the laws in this passage of Scripture as well as in Jesus' ministry. Pay your taxes. Don't use the world. Don't use excuses. Don't use God as a reason and an excuse not to. God says that we are to be subject to those things. It may not be a godly, organized, and structured administration like it was in Joshua's day. But I challenge anyone who wants to refute some of the last couple of statements that I've made to compare the environment socially and politically that the people at Rome and that the Apostle Paul knew with the government of the people there in Palestine and the Roman government that was over all of that, to compare that with what we have today, and you know what, we really are without excuse for not fulfilling what God tells the people here in the New Testament to do, to submit, be subject to higher powers, the government worldly that is over us. For there is no power that be but of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. A lot of people like to debate this in various manners. Let me at least read some more scripture before we deal with any other points, please. Wherefore, therefore, whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Powers that be over us, directly in civil government. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, that's why God's design has been confused in our world and in the Dark Ages especially, when the powers that be, the governments of men, have turned and afflicted and persecuted righteousness. And even that had been prophesied. People of Israel experienced that under the Old Covenant. But let me suggest to you, always because of their lack of faithfulness and their lack of commitment in fulfilling the Word of God. That's why those afflictions came upon them as a people. In the New Testament, it may not be that way as a reason why the churches had always been persecuted and afflicted by the governments, especially in the first century. But I suggest to you, because they originated in the land of Israel, and because of Israel's rejecting God and God's way, and even what had been prophesied from more than 1,000 years before Jesus came, or right at that much time, the persecution and the overflowing of the government that God set up in the nation of Israel, the church came under the influence of an awful lot of that, especially in the land of Palestine, and then it just continued with an aggression against the church after all the confusion and the infiltration of Protestantism had come in those first couple of 100 years. But the Bible tells us in verse 3 that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? And we shouldn't be so much by terror, but we should have respect and submission to, nonetheless, the same way that we're to fear God. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister to God, to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, then be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, in verse 5 right there, for the same reasons that I'm going to use just for comparison purpose, when the Lord tells wives to be in subjections unto their husbands, and well as children to be in subjection to their parents, he says to do so in the Lord, and then he says to do so because these things are right. You know what? God doesn't ask us to be submissive and to be under the authority of all godly administration. He tells us to be under authority and to be subject to all the powers of man, except those things that are contrary to him. And we have some examples of that in the New Testament that we'll look at here real shortly. But he tells us here in verse 5, we're to be subject for conscience' sake. Because we're not going to be right with God, and we're not going to have a clear conscience, and we're not a righteous people if we're not following this edict that God gives to us, that we be submissive to the powers that be over us. Again, in the first century, what was that? Even Jesus paid taxes to a government of Rome that was outside of, and that was oppressive to the people of Israel. You want conscientious objection, and you want to bring out, well, didn't even the apostles refuse to obey when they were commanded by the Sanhedrin? Well, let's look at one or two of those times. Turn with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. When the New Testament church was commanded directly not to speak in the presence of the temple to the people of Israel by the temple leaders. Verse 28, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name of Jesus? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Ye intend even to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know what? There's no place, though, in the New Testament where the people of New Testament churches ever took up arms against those governments, even in defense of themselves. What they did do was stand in opposition with the teachings and with the Word of God, directly answering those commandments in those times that were directly opposed to the things of their conscience and the things of the will of God. You know what? They had an answer for those things. They didn't just hide secretly and neglect to, oops, I forgot to pay my taxes, and pretty soon it's that I haven't for years and years and years, and here's the reason why I got, because I don't agree with them. Many times people try to use Christianity as an argument to get away from some of those things in the world that we live in today. That is completely unbiblical. That's not the Lord's will at all. You won't find New Testament saints doing that. Matter of fact, that just stands in opposition to what Jesus did when he told Peter to go out and find the money in the fish's mouth and then go pay for his tribute as well as for the Lord's also. Jesus paid his. He subjected himself to the ordinances, to the taxing, even to the oppressions of man, and gave us that example. But you know what? When they were commanded to neglect and to forsake, to not fulfill the teachings and the commandments and even the responsibilities they had as a New Testament church to keep the commission and to take the gospel to all men, then it wasn't a standing in opposition or even in protesting any of the teachings and the commandments. And you won't find them protesting things that they disagree with. What you do find, though, is they're fulfilling and they're going in obedience to what God tells them to do, even when they're told not to. Another example of that, let's go back to the Old Testament. People of Israel were taken under captivity by God's promise, by His command. It was going to happen. Isaiah stated even a couple of generations beforehand. And in the book of Daniel, we read about the people of Israel as a whole. There were some survivors and some stragglers who stayed back in the land of Palestine after it was destroyed by the Chaldeans under the direction of the Babylonians. But while in Babylon, Daniel finds himself in a pretty precarious situation. First chapter of the book of Daniel describes, and we're familiar, should be, with how he came into that circumstance in that place. He enters into the king's courts, being one of the elite young people that was going to be trained in all the wisdom and the teaching of the kingdom of the Gentiles. But in doing so, Daniel purposed in his heart, let's not forget, that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's meat. The whole idea that we have that it's okay to do it because the rest of the world's doing it, or because it's being imposed and demanded upon us, or because that's what's more comfortable, or because the ways of God just don't seem in vogue anymore, and it really won't matter if we keep the ways of God or not. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself against God, and you know what? He refused the king's meat, and at the end of that first chapter, he was found, what's it say, 10 times fatter and wiser and more desirable than any of the other peers, any of the others that were there at the end of the year's time whenever they observed Daniel and the rest of them. And why was that? Because Daniel kept himself faithful to God and refused the blessings and the benefits and the compromises of the king's meat. He wasn't going to defile himself with his God. And as such, in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, we read that it pleased Darius to set up over the kingdom. A lot that goes on in between this, I know that I'm looking over, but let's pick up in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over those 120 princes are 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Not just because his name came first in alphabetical order. Not just because he was tallest. You know what? He was choicest of all. That was the appointment that Darius put him over the other two. That's what it means that he was made first. That the princes might give accounts to them and that the king should have no damage. Just like, and we're not going to look at, I wanted to spend time, but I've already spent too much time looking at other things this evening. When Joshua was in the land of Egypt, the last 10 chapters or so of that book, and he prophesies that famine is going to come upon the land, and Pharaoh hears him, and because of the interpretation of the dream that God had gave him, even calls his counselors together, and what shall we do? How do we prepare for this? What do we... We must find a man in whom is the wisdom of the gods. I believe that's the phrase that Pharaoh uses right there. And you know what? Joseph proved himself to be that way because of his faithfulness to God. Because even a couple of chapters before that, when he was attempting to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, he refused the things of this world and even the fulfillment of the flesh that in a private way he could have probably got away with, but inwardly and intimately with his Lord he knew that he never would. And so he not only, what's it tell us to do in the New Testament in the book of 1 Thessalonians, abstain from the appearance of evil, but ran from the corruptions and kept himself unspotted, again, like we're told to do in the New Testament, to keep ourselves separate from the things of this world. And then we also have what goes along with that, the last couple of verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the promise that God said, I'll be with you and I'll bless you and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, if you keep yourself separate and unspotted. Joshua did that there while he was in Egypt and was elevated to prime minister. And the statement that the Pharaoh makes is that nothing shall be done by any of the people of this kingdom or anywhere else in the world that isn't done by and through Joshua. You know what? He was never the sole leader of that nation. But it was only under Pharaoh that he wasn't. You know what? Interesting enough, that's the very position that Daniel is in right here in the first couple of verses of this 6th chapter. In Babylon, and he's not even a Babylonian. Is it important when you're in Rome to do as the Romans do? And when you're in Portland, do as the people in Portland do? No. When you're with your friends, do how are your friends? No. Keep yourself unspotted from the things of the world. What happens in this 6th chapter? Daniel's thrown in a lion's den. Why is that? Because you know what? A law is made that Daniel wouldn't even forsake for 30 days. That he wasn't going to pray before God. That law was made because the other presidents, in their jealousy over Daniel, because they knew that he was favored of King Darius, tricked him into signing that decree. If anybody else asks of any leader or any man or any god even. Darius, you're so great. Even any other god for the next 30 days. He'll be cast into a den of lions. Daniel knew that decree was written. Well, it's okay to compromise for a little while and then, you know, it's okay to forsake things for a little while until my schooling's done, until I get this job, and until I... You know what? Daniel wouldn't do it for 30 days. But he went just like he always had before that time, and he opened his windows to heaven. Morning, noon, and night. It says three times a day, doesn't it, in this chapter? And he prayed to God even as he did aforetime. And they knew it. And the king came, and when he realized what had happened, even with tears, cried out, Daniel, what have I done? And how do we fix this? There's another wit's end corner that we talked about this morning, huh? And you know what? There was no other recourse. Because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, now while they're in the land of the Gentiles, than for Daniel to be thrown in that lion's den and to have the rock put over it. And everybody just to wait and see now how karma is going to bring all things to pass. Wait and see now, let me suggest to you the biblical language and portion of it, how God keeps and protects those that put him first. Because while the king goes back and tries to sleep and is unable to, and so calls his jesters and probably his musicians and bring the records because I can't sleep. Give me something to do to pass my time, because until the sun rises up the next day and I go check out and see how Daniel's doing and see whether he even survived or not, I can't sleep and I can't find no rest. As the record goes in this sixth chapter, you can read through it, Daniel probably rested better than he did that night. And I don't know how immediately when he looked over and he faced those lions in the darkness after everybody else was gone and he's shut off by the rock that covered the mouth of the cave or whatever it is, the pit that he's thrown into. But I suggest to you, in a pretty short time anyway, Daniel sees how those lions are subdued and not interested in anything, that God's holding them back. Daniel probably gets a pretty good night's sleep. Darius doesn't. Probably the men who saw that they're victorious over him, and now they're going to go the next morning and they're baiting something that Daniel left. If the lions aren't that hungry in the morning, they're probably partying all night and they don't rest either. Do you know what? They may well have got a good night's rest, because the next day when they see that Daniel survived because the angel of the Lord's come and closed the lion's mouth and they take Daniel out of there, and then the king commands that all the other presidents and all the other men in his administration that brought the accusation against Daniel, and they throw them in there, and they don't even reach the bottom before the lions are making meals out of them. God is able. And that when you respect and you keep even God's way of the ordinances of man. You know why Daniel was elevated to the position that he was, even in a foreign land? Because he obeyed God. He kept the commandments and the ordinances of man. But he wasn't going to defile himself in any manner before God. Just as Joseph, in the last 10 or 12, 13, 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, just as the apostles there in Acts chapter 5 and a couple of other places in the New Testament when they were commanded not to, what good did it do for them? Well, James was beheaded. Tell you what, you read over the last few verses of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, know that there were others in New Testament times also who didn't accept deliverance, but who rather suffered martyrdom so that they could go and be with the Lord early. That's that's how much they look forward to. And when we read about in the New Testament, we fear death and do anything to avoid it. You know what? There are times some people have got so close to the Lord, they ran towards it. I think James was one of those. Daniel maybe even too. But God left him because just like God was going to show honor and prove himself before the Egyptians, there in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus that we looked at this morning, God's proving himself again. God's receiving honor now through Darius, but upon these other presidents and princes, The verse 3 goes on and tells us even here in chapter 6, This Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was found in him. He's already obviously preferred before God. You know who he's preferred by right here? It's Darius. And not only that, but the rest of the people. And in a foreign land, about this same time and generation, so with a couple of other people, just by comparing biblical references and some other historical records that we have about this time. What was the story of Mordecai and Esther? In a similar manner, they wanted to be, people wanted to destroy them also. But you know what? God preserved and kept all of them because they not only submitted and subjected themselves to every ordinance of man. Oh no, she didn't. She went before the king when it wasn't allowed her. No, there was an allowance made, and the king made special occasion. That's why he put out the scepter to her. But she wasn't going to break any laws. Neither was Mordecai, her uncle. No, the law was. No, you have ungodly men, such as Haman, who make demands upon some of the people by taking the law into their own hands and making their own laws, similar to what the people here did with. But it wasn't even a law when he commanded that Mordecai have to bow down before him. That's why he was hung on his own gallows, Haman was, because he tried to make that a law that Mordecai wasn't going to keep. Why didn't Mordecai keep that after a while? Because he was just too proud and he wasn't going to submit to anybody. You know why he wouldn't submit to anybody and why he wouldn't bow to anybody? Because he did bow to God. He was faithful to God, just like David is in this chapter. That even though there's only one man in the kingdom greater than him, even when that king signed the language, David wasn't going to put off for 30 days his bowing to God and praying to him, making supplication for the people, and in joining and keeping his relationship and his communication, his devotions and his prayer, his fellowship with God on a more than daily basis of ritual. Well, you may think devotion time is ritual. You know what? I think my communication with my wife and telling her that I love her, it's more than just mechanical and something I do 3 times a day. I think it was that way with Daniel. And if that's all prayer life is to you, then get serious in your communication and your fellowship with God. It should be more than that. Because of Daniel's faithfulness, God brought forth Daniel in a great success about all that. Because an excellent spirit was in him, so the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Even over those others, well, they deceived and brought about that law. Even in the next verse, the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, only out of their jealousy and out of their spite and out of their... But you know what? Because Daniel had already showed himself faithful to God in these circumstances, there was nothing that the enemies of God could do to overwhelm or to destroy Daniel. I suggest to you, similar to that pattern that we find all the way through Scripture, let me point it out to you. Who was able to overcome not only Joshua, but all the rest of the people of Israel while they were in Egypt? I know many of them died under harsh oppression, but you know what? They could never be destroyed. And finally, God led them out with a great hand through the deliverer called Moses after God destroyed much of Egypt. Because when the people of Israel cried out to God and God heard, you know what? God spared and preserved them, didn't he? It started with Joseph and Joseph's respect and honor. It was that way with the people of Israel then. Daniel right here. They sought to find occasion, but they could find none. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error of fault found in him. Now, I ask you again, faithful to who? Faithful to God? Yes, we already know that. You know what it's emphasizing in verse 5 right here, though? In verse 4, that's not Daniel's faithfulness to God. That's Daniel's faithfulness to the king, that they couldn't find anything to accuse him before the king. How right should we be at work? And how careful should we be even about the laws of the land that we live under. We boast sometimes about simple little things, about whether it be speeding or other things. You know what? As God's people, if you're going to do that, don't boast about it. Don't be stupid. But nothing else, just the testimony and the reproach that that brings upon the people of God is contrary to the Scriptures. There may be some things that are questionable and that you don't do, or that you do that the laws are questionable and not applicable for. Don't reproach God by boasting about those things stupidly. All you're doing is getting yourself in the way. Be careful, it falls under the same line of thought that Peter writes about over there in the New Testament. For if you suffer for evil doing, you know what? You're just worthy of that. Don't blame God for it. The only thing really that you should rightly suffer is for doing good. And you know what? We're living at that time, even right now, that through the laws of the land, you do good and affliction will come to you. For standing for God, for standing for the principles of God, for standing even against some of the ungodly rules and laws and edicts that are being put forth. But you know what? No, we'd rather boast about other things and defying the laws and defying even our government. And you know what? We should be more careful about keeping God's laws and about letting that be our testimony than just quietly missing out on other things that we don't as people of God. Thought about using it to begin with this evening, but I didn't. Last couple of Sunday nights, let me just use this first scripture and then we'll look at one or two more and we're done this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, and be strong. Be a godly man, even in reference and in understanding and in your relationship with the world round about you, even the government that is over you. Have a godly attitude and influence, and when voting for and choosing, you know what, there's a lot of things to look out for, and I don't care if it's influence of what gun rights might be or anything else. You know what, when I look at, and we talked about Joshua earlier, we talked about Joseph, we can look at Daniel. You know what, there may not be any missionary Baptists, so I don't have any godly people to vote for. Find those that stand for godly principles and our freedom. Those are the ones you'd have to be more interested in voting for than however you think is going to be more beneficial for your pocketbook or any other structure in your job or anything else when looking for people to vote for. Men especially, and lead your households. I'm not telling them that you make command and demand and make sure they vote like you do. Be responsible in your voting, though, and be an example. And you know what? Maybe they will follow you. If all you do is do it quietly and innocently and don't put forth to your family and those you have influence over what you vote, what your choices are, and why you do that. I suggest to you, sometimes I think we're raising a generation that's so stupid and don't know, don't have any leadership, that they don't know what to do and how to go for it, because not enough men are being men in a godly manner and doing things in a concise manner, following circumspectly the teachings of the Word of God. Men be men. In all the examples and the patterns that we find, you know what? Daniel's faithfulness led him not only through a lion's den, it led him to prosperity, even in the reign of an ungodly Gentile administration. Book of Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men. Be aware of what's going on in the world round about you. All the humanism that's there. All the ungodliness. All the spiritual wickedness in high places. In our churches, yes, especially. In the world that we live in, at work, in our communities. They will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogue because of your righteousness. People know you as a Christian, or are there others at work and in your community that are you hide it so well that others are more obvious followers of Christ than what you are. Shouldn't be that way for New Testament church members. New Testament church members that ought to have that kind of a testimony. Not because we carry around a Bible and are offensive to everybody, but just because of the decisions of what we do and don't do and how we do it. You'll be brought before governors. I know, this was first century to the apostles. You know what? If time continues on, and I expect things are going to get worse, even in our society today, for those who stand for truth. Be brought even before kings for my sake, he says, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how you're going to say what you're going to speak, for it'll be given unto you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it's not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Brother, deliver up brother to death. In verse 22, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then he goes on and he talks to you about more persecution going on. How soon is the Lord coming back? I can't answer that. But you know what? I don't think I've ever seen a time. I heard this on the news today. She's found a way to prove it. I finally found it, Stephanie. What do we deal with first? There are so many things internationally going on this week. We don't know which is the most important story. You know where they are? Israel, the United States, Russia. What's next? When you see all these things coming upon you, Jesus said, lift up your eyes. No one has an expectation. Now, there's been a lot of things that we've dealt with, but I've never heard a major news come on board and say, I don't know who's going to deal with first. That's how fast and how rapid things are getting to be, even the last couple of weeks. People, we need to be attentive, we need to be ready. And I'm not saying the Lord's coming back next week. He may not come back next month. He may not come back next year. The Bible does tell us when you see all these things coming to pass. Lift up your eyes. Because you know what? Even if he doesn't come back, the world's not getting any better. God wants us to be a witness and a testimony for him. And that's what these last couple of verses of scripture that we looked at right here. Are you going to be that witness for him? Or are you going to be just somebody that nobody notices that continues to be faithful attending churches, but there's no difference in your life or anybody else out there? You know what? There should be a difference. Because of the decisions you make in following God, because of how much you put the Word of God first in your life. Quit and stand fast and be like me and stand. Have mercy on you. You don't know Jesus the personal Savior? Come and accept him. You may not have other problems or opportunities to find salvation. Tell God if you're away from him, don't be a prodigal when he comes back. Maybe too late then. Some are going to be ashamed even at his coming, even his own people. Because they're not ready and prepared for it. Doesn't have to be us. Doesn't have to be you and I. Go to Luke and tell verse
99. us, Lord, to pay attention to what you were speaking to us this morning and this evening, that we should not neglect the examples we have in your word, Lord, of how we should live our lives, and not just live our lives, Lord, but each and every day, Lord, when we wake up, when we lay ourselves down to sleep, Lord, we should be thinking of you and of your word and meditating on your law day and night, Lord. And we shouldn't be like your people Israel, Lord, when you did prove them and test them and put them in the corner to murmur against you and defy you, Lord. Please help us to be wiser than that, learn from their example, to be godly people, Lord, at all times, Lord. That you might help us to take heed to your scriptures, Lord, and not be soon to take offense, Lord, but be soon to adhere to your word, Lord, and the teachings that you give us and the doctrines, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for giving us that kind of wisdom, Lord, giving us that opportunity to tap into your knowledge, Lord, and to have your mind, Lord, in our mind, and have your will be our will. And please help us to take advantage of the time you give us each day, prepare, study, Lord. You give us time every day, Lord. Please help us take advantage of it and not let a day go by before we pray and before we study, Lord, and to try and draw closer to you, Lord. And as was mentioned, Lord, we can see that this world is getting worse, Lord, and you put the pieces in play for the end to come, Lord. We pray for that day to come quickly, Lord, and we're getting excited for that day, but we also pray for loss that you might please be merciful, Lord, and until that day comes, you might please continue to save souls, and you might continue to continue to lead people to your Son, Jesus, Lord, that they might be saved and from that wrath that is to come. We do pray for your Son to come back in our lifetime, Lord, so we can look forward to never tasting death, Lord, and look forward to meeting your Son in the air, meeting our loved ones in the air that have gone before us, and we look forward to that day and find comfort in the scriptures of that day that is to come, Lord. Thank you for all the promises you give us, Lord, and thank you for the promises that are yet to come, Lord. We know if you're looking in the scriptures, there's good as already done, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us as a church, Lord. We pray that you might continue to be with our pastor. Please be with each of us, Lord, in our day-to-day. As we start this new week, Lord, you might help us to try and do better this week than we did last week for you, Lord. You might be better people in your eyes. Thank you again for all that you do for this church. In the name of your brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sure.